Presence of each one. We are glad that our visitors are with us and want them to come back and see us when they can. Let me clarify that that flood was in the United Arab Emirates in two towns close to Dubai. And the workers' camps were there. And so that's how the students got affected. But I hope we'll be able to send them some relief. But that information came from Philip Gonta. Isn't it good to be able to be in a worship service, just to absorb it spiritually and just to be able to participate in it? God knows my spirit and He knows yours. And He knows what it means for my spirit to be in the Holy Spirit and for me to be regenerated by His Spirit and indwelled by His Spirit and to worship in His Spirit. Worshiping in spirit is a worship that my spirit does as joined the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And it's so wonderful to be able to worship in spirit, of course, and we're worshiping in truth according to divine dictate. It's a wonderful thing. There's nothing like a worship service. And God knows that. And we know that too. We're going to think for a little while today about Jesus, and I had Seth lead that song. We know who Jesus is, and we know what He means to us, and we know what the Lord's Day means to us, and what the hope of the gospel is, and what a blessing it is to be a Christian, and to be a member of a faithful congregation, and to gather together regularly to build each other up in the most holy faith. And we understand that. And we rejoice that it's so. And it makes life wonderful. Many people do not know that. Many people have a few ideas about religion, and some people try to practice a form of religion. Some people are actually members of the church that have forsaken the church. Some are members of the church who are very, very weak brethren. Some do not really put Christ first in their lives. Maybe some have grown weary in well-doing, and they've had problems in their lives, and they did not draw on the resources that were at their disposal to see them through the difficulty. I would imagine there's a lot of that goes on. And so people get to where they think wrongly about Jesus, and they undervalue Him, or they disvalue Him. They cancel out in their minds the significance of His life, and His death, and His burial, and His resurrection, and His ascension, and His coronation, and His sending the Spirit, and all that goes along with all of that. In Matthew 22:42, Jesus once raised the question to some Pharisees, "What think ye of the Christ?" Now, He went on to ask this one, "Whose son is He?" And then there followed a little dialogue. In Matthew 16:13 and following, He would ask His apostles, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then after they gave the various answers of which they were aware, He said, well, what do you say? And then that's when Simon Peter gave his grand confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's our view. That's the view we take. We say Peter was right there, and Jesus said He got that information from the Father. That's the conclusion we've reached. But so many other people have reached so many erroneous views. We'll look at some. Some of these you'll find in Scripture. Some of these you'll find outside of Scripture. But I want us to think about the way that the world has looked at Christ. What think ye of the Christ? Number one, He is an imaginary character. He is pure fiction. He's like, today we would call a superhero. Somehow or the other, there got to be in world literature 2,000 years ago this character that was named Jesus, and boy, he was able to do all sorts of strange things. But he was just some man-made up character And so people, you know, circulated that information, and other ones finally got to reading more into it than they should have, and they finally decided, well, he's not fiction, he's real. And they made a real person out of him. Well, it's not like that, really. You just turn the world upside down. It's like people that think, you know, we started the human... There are people that teach this, that you start off in the human, in anthropology, you start off with the polytheism. People had many gods, and it took a while to get to where they developed the one God theory. That's exactly stupid. It's exactly wrong. The Bible says we didn't start that way at all. In fact, we started off with monotheism, and Adam and Eve were in close up personal contact with that God. Incredible. How can the world mess up concepts so regularly and so wrongly and so grievously? And yet the idea, why, he wasn't even here several years ago. As you know, Glenn and I went over to West Virginia and attended a debate where a fellow who was in bad health, I mean, he could barely walk to the podium. And Charles reminded him he wasn't going to be on the earth all this long. And he was denying that Jesus Christ was ever here. Now, there's something he was denying right here in America. Before an audience, he was taking the intellectual position Jesus Christ was no historical character. How can you mess it up more? I'd hate to be in his position and to have to face Jesus. With all of the evidence that Jesus presented and gave him, and with all of the love that Jesus has expended for him, and then to have that nonsensical notion taken as a serious academic position, which all men should accept, Jesus Christ was no historical character. Well, even if I didn't understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the source of those books, I can read those books. And I'm telling you, once you read those books, even if you read those books from the position of not knowing where they came from, they are something to blow your mind and to set you on a journey of discovery to get into the wherefores and hows of all of this. How did that come about? And how did they know that? And how did he do that? And how could they quote passages from Old Testament books in place for hundreds of years and it seemed to cohere? How did all that work out? Let me ask you this. Was Pilate an historical character? Was Pilate really here? You know, the world knows that Pilate was really here. And we've got the works and the writings of Josephus. And Josephus is an historian. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And Pilate was here. Pilate was here. Was Herod here? You know, we've got the Roman historian Tacitus. We've got all kinds of people that wrote about people, some of whose names appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or other books in the New Testament. The gall of a person to stand up and to create for his intellectual environment a vacuum where facts are not there, and then to try to tell the world what was and was not the case. It's more than dumb, brethren. It's foolhardiness gone to seed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, all of the books of the New Testament, all of the books of the Old Testament, stand as testimony to the real historical existence of Jesus Christ. But there is a view. He was not here. Number two, somebody might say, to me, I just never figured Jesus out. He's just a puzzle. He's something I can't figure out. He's a curiosity. He's unexplainable. Well, now let's think about it just for a little bit. I'll grant you this. Let's just start off by saying he is very, very unique. He's very, very different. He's one of a kind. You know, there's been some difficulty on how you define one of the Greek words that is sometimes translated only begotten. How do you define that word? Well, he is one of a kind. He is very unique, regardless of what you say about him. But what about some of these other words? Like, well, you can't explain him. You can't figure him out. He's just always going to be a puzzle. It's sort of like you start there, but you also go off and you think about the Godhead, what the Bible calls the Godhead, what the world sometimes calls the Trinity. How in the world can you understand the Trinity? Well, I can't understand it in detail. But I can understand the description to the degree that I can understand a simple fact that is declared. I can understand one essence. I can understand one will. I can understand compartmentalization. I can understand the concept of incarnation to a degree. To a degree. Luke 1:35. Granted, I can't go beyond very much. Because of limitation, and also because of lack of revelation. I'm sure the revelation is proportionate to my capacity to get some of it, but there's just a little there about some things. Now, we have the explanation of Jesus in Luke 1:35, but how do you comprehend all of that? Holy Spirit and human body coming together to form a conception. Well, I can understand the words. I can understand the concept. I can understand the doctrine. I can't explain the power. If you want to call it spiritual mechanics, I cannot do it. I cannot get there any more than I can in Genesis 1:1, getting at the spiritual mechanics when God said, "Let there be light," or when He made heaven and the earth. It's not there, but I don't have to be there for that. I don't have to know that much. If I could just get the little bit that I can and not deny on the grounds that I just can't figure out a lot of things. I was born in ignorance. I'll die that way too. Not quite as much as I was born with, but I'll die an ignorant man. That's all you can do. You can get a little bit on your way and God will help you. But there's only so much you can do. Don't think, unless you can figure out every angle and aspect of a point or a concept, that the concept could not possibly be true. How would you know anything? You couldn't know anything. I tell you, brethren, you're never going to figure out all the ins and outs of epistemology, the doctrine of knowledge. Nobody is. Now, what if we just stood right there and said, well, since we can't figure out everything about how we know, we really don't know anything about whether we know or not. And that's kind of the way that some people approach life and gospel truth. Since we can't know everything, I guess it's fair to say we can't know anything. Pitiful, pitiful conclusions irrationally drawn by puny, pathetic people who ought to be doing better, because we're made in God's image, we're told. And can't you see some of that in yourself when you reflect on your intellect and your emotion and your will and your conscience? The way you think about things, the way you feel about things, the way you come to realize certain things. Jesus is a puzzle. Well, you are too. I am too. Because I can't figure out all about 1 Thessalonians 5:23, my body, soul, and spirit. I understand a little bit, just a little bit, but there's so much I don't. And I'm glad I don't have to in order to enjoy it. Wouldn't it be sad if you couldn't enjoy your body or your spirit because you didn't understand it all? Number three. Somebody might say, well, my view is Jesus, he was a prophet. I'll give him that. He was a mere prophet. Well, at least that's something. That's something. You know, Jesus in Matthew 11 asked about John. When you went out in the wilderness to John, what did you go out there to see? What did you go out there to see? Did you go to see a prophet? He said, he was a prophet, Matthew 11, 11. He was a prophet. But then Jesus said, and much more than a prophet. Much more. Now, we had a lot of prophets prior to John. Boy, Elijah, Moses, Jeremiah. I mean, you think about Old Testament characters like that. And we're not told that they were more than prophets. But when it came to John, this special, unique character that was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Jesus said John was a prophet indeed, but he was more than a prophet. And there was something said about John that was never said about any other prophet, that he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. More than a prophet. But then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that Jesus Christ was more than John. So you've got all the prophets. You've got John, more than a prophet. And then you've got Jesus, more than John. Oh, he was a prophet, all right. But so much more than a prophet. You know, in John 7:40, there were some Jews that said he is the prophet. I don't know what all the Jews felt about some of their scriptures. Some of them thought there was a prophet coming. I don't know if they always thought that in terms of the Messiah, but they thought they would think about Messiah, but then they would think about maybe somebody else coming. You know, there was information about John and then the Lord coming to his temple. So somebody got the idea he is the prophet. Matthew 11:9, Jesus said he's more than that. But in Hebrews 3 in verse 1, the Hebrews writer says that Jesus is God's apostle. Now, isn't that something? Now, we have the 12 apostles. We have Matthias. We have Paul. We understand that. The group of the apostles, the 12, sometimes called the 12. The 12, the apostolic group. But then you've got Jesus, and you've got Epaphroditus in Philippians. He's called an apostle of the church. So we know the word is used in the general sense of one being sent. Apostolos is one sent. A church can send out an apostle. But see, in Hebrews 3, God sent out His own apostle. He sends Jesus prior to the 12. Jesus is the one that selects the 12. Jesus is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's God's apostle. And in that same verse, He's our high priest, the confession of our faith. He's the high priest of our confession. We confess Him. Isn't that an amazing thing? An amazing thing. The high priest of our confession. And so, He's all of that because in Luke 1:35, He is God's Son. He is more than a prophet. But then number four, we go back. Somebody might say, well, here's what I say. I say he was a sinner. He was a deceiver. You can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John what he said. And somebody may draw the conclusion, I think he duped a lot of people. I think there were those who believed on him, just like there have been a lot of people who have accepted the notion of a Savior. Every now and then somebody says somebody else has come, you know. Even in our day, we've had people show up as God's messenger to mankind on the earth. Had one in Texas several years ago down in Waco. Every now and then you get somebody that shows up and he's now God's last answer to the earth. And it turns out, of course, as we know it would, that he's a deceiver. And so somebody can put Jesus in a category like that. that he simply played on the hopes and aspirations of desperate people, and he got some to believe that he could do for them what he couldn't. And regardless of how nice he was or all of that, you just have to call him that. But how can somebody wrapped up in a package of purity and compassion be such a summit deceiver? How does that work? If you have deception on the one hand, that's what his motive is. How does that motivation fit the character? Now, if you're going to take what he does as true, that he said this and he did this, yeah, but his motive is bad. But how do you know that? How do you know about his motive if you don't take passages that would be relevant to that discussion? If you take the passages that say he said this, well, that can't be true. How do you know it can't? And then you start speculating about motive, but maybe you don't have a passage for that. And you're just speculating and wondering. Now, I want to know how in the world such a claim, and if you take the deeds done as true, oh, well, I'm not sure they're true. Well, what about you take his claim? He's making that. If he said he was God, and you say, well, that's deception. But you take it as a truth, well, you take it as a fact that it happened, then what about these other things that the writer of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John equally say happened? What is your posture and your position, your angle of interpretation that gives you the right to take this tidbit and reject that one? I'll take this one, I'll reject that one. No, you need to reject it all. But you can't reject Pilate. You can't reject Herod. You can't reject the destruction of Jerusalem. You can't reject the history of the Jews. What you're doing and saying is so silly. You're not thinking it through. There are reasons why what you're saying is nonsense, even if you have not thought about it at all. Deception, if Jesus were a deceiver, deception has never been woven in such a pure package, in such a compassionate, caring, pure package. It doesn't fit. Now, you can take deception on the part of somebody that commits sin, other sins, other than his deception. But how do you figure it's got to be deception when there's no evidence of any impurity? And his heart, as represented historically, was full of compassion. How does that work? I'll tell you, it doesn't. It makes no sense at all. The blind man that Jesus healed in John 9 had it figured out. Here's the deal. The Pharisee says, we know this man is a sinner. Now he says, here's what's peculiar. He opened my eyes and you don't know where he came from. And that's just like John 3:3-5 when you get the words of Nicodemus. And what was it Nicodemus said to Jesus? We're usually concentrating on what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And rightly so. But what was it Nicodemus said to Jesus? Teacher, we know that thou art come from God. That's what the blind man is telling the Pharisees in John 9. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs which thou doest except God be with him. Remember what the angel told Joseph in his dream in Matthew 1? You're going to call him Emmanuel. That's going to be God with us. God with us. And what was it Nicodemus said to Jesus? You couldn't be doing what you're doing, these signs, unless God was with you. Had it right. He had it exactly right. So this idea that Jesus was just some lunatic that was out deceiving people and taking advantage of people, it doesn't fit facts. There's a lot of loose talk. Just like on Pentecost, some of the Jews explained the tongue speaking of the apostles on the basis of drunkenness. That's a stupid explanation. You can't speak German when you get soused up on alcohol if you don't know German. Alcohol does not produce language intelligence. Well, these men are drunk. That's how we hear every man speaking in the language wherein we were born. You think that's an intellectual explanation? I'm saying there's been a lot of loose talk, and there still is. Regarding facts, people can't explain or they don't want to be real. And we're going to live and die in a world that stays that way. So there's no reason to despair because that's the condition. Number five, somebody says, well, I was taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a God. And this is what they teach. This is what they have it in their translation of Scripture. Jesus was a God. Yeah, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But they've got the Word was a God. Now, the translator has to supply when he thinks A in English is appropriate. Because there is no indefinite article in Greek. So it's a matter of interpretation and translation. So in their translation, they put Jesus as a God. They think He's the first thing that God created. And then there are some others that don't go at it quite that way or for the same reason necessarily, but they take the expression, Jesus said He is the Son of God. Well, that means He's not God at all. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say He's a sort of God. You know, He's more than a man, but He's the first thing God created, but He's not eternal. He's not equal with God, though we have passages that tell us that He was. Philippians 2, 5 and following, counting not the being on inequality with God. A thing to be tenaciously held on to. Isn't it amazing what people do when they don't know Scripture? And so He's just a created being, or He's a lesser individual, He's not God, or those that take Son of God to mean He's not God at all. That's not the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell it. The New Testament says that Jesus is eternal in His Spirit, Philippians 2:5, and then He put on flesh. And that's what we call the incarnation. And so we leave it there. You say, well, I don't understand all about that. Well, I can't either. And I don't expect us all to understand everything about the incarnation. But don't deny the facts. And brethren, just because something's hard doesn't mean I can't understand it better next year than I do now. If I can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I've got the obligation to try to get clearer on it. I was talking to one of my friends the other day from out of state that was working on a matter, and you know, and I was pointing out, just because something is difficult, and some things are, we were talking about the Holy Spirit, but we ought to do better. And you say, well, this isn't a fellowship thing, or this isn't a fellowship thing. Well, even if I say that, that doesn't mean we don't need to do better by understanding it better, understanding more about it. And it can become a fellowship thing if people start rejecting certain things and even becoming factious about certain things. And it becomes crippling when we're cutting off our power source, one source. We need to get greater clarity. You ought to be praying in your older days, if you're in older days, God, give me greater clarity. Help me to understand Scripture better. Help me to go forward. Number six. There are those who say Jesus was here, in some sense, but his body wasn't real. Now, this happened the latter part of the first century. And by the way, there are several New Testament books that even when they're not mentioning this heresy, the writer will be addressing it at some angle. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul will refer to a knowledge falsely so called. Timothy, you want to stay away from knowledge that's false knowledge. It's not legitimate. It's knowledge falsely so called. 1 Timothy 6:20. And that could be a reference to this doctrine called Gnosticism. And there are several books like Colossians that addresses it. And it's an amalgamation of ideas, and it started developing in the latter part of the first century and then really mushroomed in the second century. And these were people that were claiming some sort of a special knowledge that they thought was even better beyond those of them that knew anything about the gospel. And it was a special, an esoteric type knowledge. It was a superior knowledge. And this seems to be the reason why Paul in Colossians will start talking about, you know, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so this idea of going, you need to go to the depths. You need to go to the depths. Revelation 2, you know, John will even talk about the deep things of Satan, as they're wont to say. The deep things. People come along and they're calling what they know deep, and it's superior, and it infiltrated the church. So you've got members of the church that are trying to hang on to the gospel, but they think this, it's a philosophically religious view, and these people seem to know so much, and it seems to have some good to it, and I want to be in there with them. Well, if you try to be, what are you going to do about sin? And what are you going to do about Jesus? Because the whole notion was based on sin is not something you do, it's something that you are. Because matter is evil. And then they had to get God removed from creation. Had to have a lot of what they call emanations between God and the material down here, heavens and earth. Had to have emanations between them. Because God can't get in contact. Well, then Jesus can't have a body. If there is a Jesus, if Jesus is a Savior, and if you're a Christian Gnostic, you don't want to give up the value of salvation, but you think there's something to this new doctrine, then you've got to squirm a little bit and decide what you're going to do about Jesus. And so some of them got to the view where they said his body is it's a phantom. Now, people thought it had one, but it wasn't like ours. It was a phantom. It wasn't really there. And you know, John will say in 1 John 1, he'll say, now we saw him, we beheld him, our hands handled him. You know, in John 20, John had talked about Thomas, you know, doubted, what we call doubting Thomas, denying, he wasn't sure Jesus came up from the grave until he finally saw him. And Jesus said, Thomas, here, look at this, see my wounds? Put your hand right here. See, there was empirical proof of his resurrection. There was empirical evidence offered. You have that in Scripture. And then lo and behold, in the very century in which Jesus came forth from the grave, there were doubts cast on his body. It wasn't real. But the New Testament writers say that it was. And then there were another group, this is number 7, and I'll quit right here. Another group of the Gnostics, they handled it like this. They said, the first group says Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus Christ didn't have a body. This group says, we're going to say Jesus and Christ were two different people. And Christ came on Jesus, or came to Jesus, when he was baptized. And when he was crucified, while he was on the cross, Christ departed. Christ left. You see, that kind of speculation and nonsense went on early in history because people began accepting false doctrines regarding the nature of sin and the nature of Jesus and what truth about it was. And we're still here. 2,000 years later, people still aren't sure about what to do with all of this. So these Docetists, as they were called, have two persons. But you know, we have passages like Philippians 1:1, Philippians 1:6. It's Jesus, it's Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Timothy to the saints that are in Christ Jesus. And then he'll, a few verses later, say, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. If you call this person Christ Jesus, if you call him Jesus Christ, both terms fit. It's one and the same. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He was Ha Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, but he is Jesus Christ and he is Christ Jesus. And so there are reasons why you have this in Scripture. And when these false doctrines came about, brethren should have held their ground instead of trying to absorb. You know, you can only get along with the world to a certain degree. Every notion they advocate is not necessarily good. There's not necessarily good value in all the notions. Some of them may have some. But you have to be very, very diligent in your search and very, very studious in your inquiry. And don't give any notion more credit than it deserves. Somebody says, well, I think, you know, a fellow that denies that Jesus is the Son of God, he's got good reasons for that. No, he doesn't. Somebody that denies the existence of God, well, he's got good intellectual foundation for that. No, he doesn't. And there is no reason under the sun for people who understand God's truth on those scores should collapse in those discussions and seem to say, well, I do want to think that you do have some good reason. No, you don't have any reason at all. And that's why the Bible will call somebody that disbelieves in God a fool. It's not that he's intellectually superior to anybody else, or he's got high academic standing in a position, and he's got really good reasons. When our people start saying, he's got reasons for believing there is no God, and I have reasons for believing there is, and I think my reasons are better, I say, you are pitiful. And even making a comparison like that. God said he doesn't have any reasons at all. And you come along and give him greater standing in the world than the Lord ever did. You've given him a level of respectability that he does not deserve. I'm not trying to be unkind. And if I were to debate another skeptic, you know, I'd try to be nice to him. And I wouldn't talk to him like I'm talking to you about the fool. I assure you. But I'm talking about facts and truth right now among my family. And I'm saying the world sometimes gets complimented when it doesn't deserve a compliment at all. It needs to be corrected. It stands blameworthiness. It has blameworthiness. Well, we'll stop right here. There have been a lot of ideas floated around, a lot of things you could think about. Aren't you glad? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told us the truth about Jesus. The apostles and prophets of the first century church preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And right now we can read it and study it and believe it and live it and die with it to the glory of God and to our eternal good. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we